When I was about 10 years old, I got to go on my first trip ever to a big city. I was from a little town on the Gulf Coast of Texas, grew up kind of sheltered, surrounded by small town life. When I was 10, my mom decided it was time for me to see a little bit of the world. So she took me to New York City that summer. And it was a great trip. I got to go with my mom, who I love, who I'm close to, and bonus with my favorite aunt, my mom's younger sister, Donna. And I got to see some things in New York City. I mean, we got to see the Statue of Liberty. We went down Broadway, went to a Broadway show. We're dazzled by Times Square. I remember driving through the city just kind of with my eyes wide open, looking around and asking my mom a question. As we were driving down one of those busy New York City streets, I looked out the window. I said to my mom, "Mom, who is that pretty lady standing beside the road, and why is she so dressed up?" And my mom said, "What? Who do you mean? There's so many people out here. Who you're talking about?" I said, "The lady, she has a lot of lipstick on, really high heels. She's standing right there on the street corner. Who is that?" So my mom took a deep breath and said, "Well, that's a prostitute." And if you have kids or if you've been around kids, you know that there's never just one question. So can you guess the next question? "Mom, what's a prostitute?" And my mom turned to her younger sister, who did not have children, and said to her, "Donna, would you like to take this one?" Nothing like throwing your sister under the bus. So my aunt did her best. She hemmed and hawed a little bit. She talked her way in circles around the explanation of who this woman was and how she might come to be all dressed up on a street corner in New York City. And as delicately as she could, she explained some things about life to a 10-year-old. And then, when she was done, my mom and her sister, my favorite aunt, looked over their shoulders into the back seat to see my reaction, and I said, "Oh, you mean she's a hooker." I mean, friends, those of us who grew up watching 80s television saw a lot of cop shows probably before we should have. So I had a clue a little more than they gave me credit for. Well, if you ever try to read very far into the Bible, you're going to pull up next to some characters. And they're going to have stories that are likely going to lead to some interesting questions. If you read through the Bible with children, you don't get very far into Genesis before there's some story that means you have some splaining to do. I praise God that we live on a street, across the street from Dr. John Cook in the Old Testament, down the street from Dr. Craig Keener. I just say, "Let's take a little walk." We'll go to Dr. Cook's house. We'll let him explain. The Bible's full of stories that we don't tell in polite company. And some of them maybe should come with a parental advisory sticker. But it's also offering us a gift of not stepping over the hard things in life. And if you've been paying attention, you know life deserves a parental advisory sticker too. There's a character who is mentioned throughout Scripture whose name, I'll bet, has had a lot of kids asking a lot of parents questions as they've read through Scripture over the years, because each time she's named, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. She's named as Rahab the prostitute. There's no innuendo here, no wink, wink, nudge, nudge. The Bible's just straight up about it. Rahab, comma, the prostitute. And her story is embedded. The first time it's told into one of those classical Bible stories, the story of the Battle of Jericho. Some of us learned it from those famous stories and songs told to children. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and what? The walls came tumbling down. I mean, of all the biblical stories to get to witness, this would be a cool one, right? Like, if you could pick a biblical miracle to witness, you might say, "I'd love to, you know, be there when the sea parted and walk through the Red Sea with God's people," or "I'd love to see Jesus turn water into wine. How did that happen? I'd love to be on the boat and see how he calmed the storm." But wouldn't you have loved to just see the walls of Jericho fall down? What a great story to witness. Unless you happen to live in Jericho, and unless your house is embedded right there in the walls, you might not want to be an eyewitness to one of these epic stories in the Bible if you're on the side of the defeated. Rahab's introduced in Joshua chapter 2 when the Israelites are up against their first major obstacle of the promised land, and they decided they didn't have enough information. They decided they needed to send some spies in to case the joint to find out exactly what they were up against, but they really had no idea how they were going to drive the inhabitants of this land out. God's people were not a strong people, not in a military way. They were not well equipped. They didn't have any great military strategy. All they had was their God. And how could they send their men in, these spies? How could they sneak into a great and fortified city to hide without drawing much attention to themselves? Where could some strange men hide in plain sight where no one would be too suspicious of them? Well, there was Rahab's house. What better place to hide in plain sight than a house where strange men could come and go and the neighbors didn't ask any questions? And when a couple of men knocking on the door wouldn't cause too much attention to themselves. Well, Rahab hides them. She even lies for them when the king's men come looking for the strangers rumored to be there, finding ways to defeat their city. But when the authorities come knocking, "Excuse me, ma'am, have you seen two strange men?" I can almost picture the twinkle in Rahab's eye. Have I seen strange men? Honey, have I got some stories for you. She covers up for them, quite literally, both with her words and by covering them up with stalks of flax on her roof that they hide under. And when the coast is clear, she tells the Israelites, the spies, her bargain. She is, after all, a businesswoman. She will continue to protect their lives if they will protect hers. When they come to conquer the city, she wants them to spare her family and take all who belong with her and her family with them, basically adopting her family into the family of God. Not only does she believe that they're strong enough to conquer her city, she believes in the strength of their God. What others saw as a cause for fear, Rahab saw as a chance for faith. What others saw as a cause for anxiety about the fate of their city, Jericho, Rahab saw as a chance for rescue. And not just rescue from the impending doom of their city, but rescue from this life that she had been living, from the identity she had adopted, from the damage that had been done to her, that had landed her in this place. She believed that God could rescue her and make something new of her life. I love her confession of faith. She declares very openly, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Is there any other way to make a clear confession of faith? And with those words, just like that, Rahab the prostitute becomes Rahab the rescued. She surrenders her life and her family to God. Her story begins to set the tone of a God who loves to rescue, a God who will offer grace to anyone who will put their faith in him. If you want a model transformation testimony, darkness to light, go look to Rahab. The Israelites, however, well, they still had a problem. They still had no idea how they would ever be able to take the city to defeat Jericho. As weak as they were in military strength and as fortified a city as Jericho was, they were not strong. They were not well equipped. All they had was the strength of their God. Thankfully, God had a plan. I mean, it's great when God gives you a plan, right? A plan from God is a good thing. All right, God, we're listening. What is this great military strategy? What's the plan? Well, the Lord says on day one, take the Ark of the Covenant, send it out in front of the people, my presence leading you, and no sound, no noise, just walk in a circle around that city and come back to camp. All right, the people said it, and then we attack, right? What do we do next? On day two, God says, no sound, no noise, follow my presence, the Ark of the Covenant, and walk in a circle around that city. Okay, God, well, we know how to do that now. What do we do next? What is the battle strategy? Well, on day three, God says, follow my presence, the Ark of the Covenant, go in a circle around this city. Are you getting the picture? They certainly were, and I can't imagine they were very encouraged by the sound of that plan to circle Jericho silently once a day, and then on the seventh day of that journey to go around seven times. That's it. No sneak attack, no mortal combat, no secret weapon, no secret battle plan, just a circle marching 7 days. And on the last day, seven times, the number of completion, the number of creation, the number of the day where God and his people moved into the very first land together to inhabit it as one. This is warfare waged in weakness. One commentator I read called it a liturgical kind of warfare. Just move your feet, God says, one in front of the other, and they're desperate enough that they do it. Sometimes our obedience is just born out of our need, our lack of having any other plan. In fact, if you read through the Bible, it seems God likes us in that spot. We don't know what else to do, Lord. All we have is you. This is a show of absolute obedience born out of desperation. Meanwhile, guess who had a great view of this spectacle from her window in the wall of the city? Well, you guessed it, Rahab. I wonder if she ever wondered who she had thrown her her strength in with. I mean, she was counting on these people, right, to come in and rescue her and her family, and here they are circling the city again. A method, it seemed, would only work if the soldiers of Jericho either died laughing or died of dizziness. And finally, on that seventh day, the people circled seven times together, blew the trumpets, shouted, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. I wonder if there was a pause. I wonder if Joshua and the people actually had to stop and look at each other and think, wait, it worked? God, it worked. I wonder if Rahab had a moment herself. That actually worked. Who is this God who doesn't work through human strength, but through weakness? Her city fell, and her life rose from the ashes. She and her family were to become part of the people of God. Rahab's story, it's unusual for a lot of reasons, but one is that we just keep retelling it. It's not just tucked away, hidden in one little passage in the Old Testament, covered over so that people don't notice it, like so many other unusual characters and stories we find there. It's actually mentioned three different times in parts of the New Testament as well. Seriously, it's pretty amazing if your story is so great that the New Testament authors just can't get over themselves and want to keep telling it. We're talking about Rahab the prostitute here, right? As Maxie Dunham puts it when talking about her, what's a woman like you doing in a place like this? What kind of place, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, for many of us who have had the distinguished honor of having been in the Dr. Bauer Hour of Power, you know that the very first lesson involves the first chapter of Matthew, the first chapter of the New Testament. Right there in the middle of Jesus' family tree, we find an amazing turn of events that Rahab is the grandmother of King David. She's sprinkled right there throughout that story with other women whose scandals have made their parents ask questions about the Bible, like Bathsheba and Tamar and Mary, the pregnant unwed teenager. She is right there in Jesus' story too. The book of James says she was considered righteous for what she did for the spies and God's people. Imagine that, Rahab, comma, the prostitute, called righteous. And the book of Hebrews does something really beautiful with her story. It puts her right up there on the wall of fame alongside other greats like Abraham and Isaac, Moses, David, Samuel. It tells the story of Jericho from both points of view, inside and outside, and it calls them both faith. The inside view and the outside view look like this. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Don't you love how it needs to tell both sides of faith? Both sides of the story. Hebrews isn't content with just mentioning one or the other. The faith of those who marched for 7 days, the doomed and desperate with no other plan besides to trust God. These people who were learning to be faithful to God all along their journey so that they would do something that seemed like an exercise in futility, just because they trusted that God had the outcome and they would just walk the faithful steps towards him. And the faith of a woman whose story is so messy, it took the siege of her city for the walls of her life to fall down and for her faith to emerge from the ashes. These two stories, seriously told side by side, God's faithful circling people and Rahab's sudden rescue from within, they really look like they couldn't be more different. Yet the Bible uses the same word about both of them, doesn't it? Faith. Those two lines side by side, two different stories of how people come to follow God. And God doesn't really care how their story started, just that they ended with faith. God loves all stories that lead to him. Sometimes, though, people with one kind of story or the other, they kind of wish they had the other kind of story. I've met Rahabs in lots of different places, in church pews and ministries, here at seminary. People with a past. People with remarkable stories of God bringing them out of darkness and into the marvelous light. But sometimes people with a dramatic testimony of change feel a little skittish about sharing their story with the people that they now sit with. Even if God has forgiven their past, can the people of God forgive it? Will they fit in if they share with the people next to them how their story began and where they came from? They sometimes wish they had the kind of story that other people have that shows a steady stream of faith coming through the generations rather than some abrupt and dramatic rescue. I will say one thing for the Rahabs. They're usually really great at spotting and welcoming those who are still on the wall. Some of you will remember, some of you were here years ago when the Ichthus Christian Music Festival happened every year here in Wilmore. Some of you are nodding. Wilmore would welcome tens of thousands of people every spring, and teens and young adults and people from churches and youth groups would come to hear Christian musicians and to worship together. And in any crowd that big, there are kids who just really don't want to be there. They got dragged by their parents. They got thrown in the church van with everybody else against their will. And early on in the days of the Ichthus Festival, it was at a location where the boundaries around the back of it were marked by this low rock wall. We have lots of these in Kentucky, don't we? A low rock wall around the back of the property was really as far as you could go without leaving the festival. And kids that really didn't want to be there would move back and back and back until they found themselves at the wall. And that became a kind of gathering place, a fringe place for the wall people. And after a while, those organizing the ministry noticed it, thankfully. And those who had been organizing all these different teams, you know, a prayer team and a hospitality team and a cleanup team, they decided they needed a wall team. And so they organized a group of people who weren't up front, weren't on stage, weren't, you know, in the midst. people who would intentionally go to the back, to the wall. And so many stories of transformation happen there just by engaging and asking people their stories. And you know who the best members of the wall team were? People who had come from a wall themselves. Remember that Rahab's house was built into the walls of the city. She is an outsider's outsider, the most marginal of the marginalized. Even though she didn't live in that wall forever, I wonder if she ended up having a special gift of seeing the people that needed to be rescued. Those who felt like outsiders for their past or their present or whatever reason, those who have been rescued often find they can see and reach the people of God that the rest of us might never even see. Over the last almost 11 years, I've met these students in seminary. Often they feel a little out of step here, right? Like, how do all these people know these songs? I didn't grow up in church. What is this language you use in the classroom? I didn't grow up reading the Bible. And sometimes there's a sense of discouragement there. Like, how do I catch up? How do I become one of these seminary people? And sometimes it takes reminding them that they will have a special calling that the students sitting next to them might never be able to fulfill, because they will see the people and reach the people and know the language of the people that a lot of the rest of us never had. And then there's the circlers, right? Those of us who maybe grew up in the faith, maybe have just followed Jesus a long time, those of us who have certainly needed forgiveness, needed turning points in life, needed God's free gift of salvation, but maybe don't really remember a day before we knew God's love for us. Sometimes to us, it feels like our story is a little blasé, you know? Like when people are asking for someone to give a testimony, we might say something like that. I don't really have a story to share. I don't have a testimony. Let me just say that if you're following God and He's working in your life, you have a testimony. As one of our chapel interns, Catherine Riley, says, normal stories matter to God. God is the one who called the people of Israel to circle that city just to make one faithful step in front of the other, walking around for Him just because He asked us to. Sometimes testimony looks like this. One step in front of the other, day one, day two, day three, steps of faithfulness. And don't you think God could have made that city fall down on day one? Don't you think the Lord had the power to pancake Jericho on day two? 7 days? Did God need 7 days of obedience to make the walls fall? No, not really. Maybe it was the people who needed 7 days to go through this cycle of obedience, not once, not twice, not three times, 7 days, to beat a path of faithfulness to God until it was well-worn into their hearts. It's one thing to get the people of faith into the land of promise. It's another thing to get the promise into the people of faith. If you think about it, this life of discipleship, of following God, it's a pretty repetitive act. People who are new to it often have some questions. All right, I read the Bible. What do I read next? There is no next, friend. Go back and read it again. Okay, I spent time in prayer, sharing my heart with God. Now, what do I do tomorrow? That's great. Spend some time in prayer again. I went to worship. I praised God. I maybe even lifted a hand halfway up, right? I checked that box. What do we do next week? Well, join the circling people of God, because we're coming back again to praise God some more. All of us in this life circling God have days that it feels a little repetitive to us. Maybe some days we're just not feeling it. I don't feel like praying today. I don't really feel like opening the Bible. I really don't feel like going to worship. Those songs are not what's on my heart. Why would I stand, sing? I don't really feel like I'm into it. Maybe I should sit this one out, sleep a little late, go to brunch. It doesn't feel like I'm being authentic. If I sing or stand or raise my hands in praise, some days it feels kind of like I'm just going through the motions. And isn't authenticity what it's all about? I hear that a lot these days. As if being authentic to our feelings of the moment is the deepest authenticity we could find. When God's deep authenticity is being offered to us, you know who understands that going through the motions isn't such a bad thing? Dancers in the studio, musicians at their scales, athletes on the practice field. I'll take just the first one. Professional dancers get up every day and go through the motions. It's actually a liturgy, a ritual. They spend hours stretching and warming up and putting their muscles and their bodies through the same classical postures and movements, the same motions they did the day before. They go through the motions to strengthen and grow, to protect against injury, and most of all, to be able to put them all together in something that comes out as art. And the art of discipleship is this: God sets us on a repetitive path. Eugene Peterson called it a long obedience in the same direction. He just didn't mention that the direction was a circle. And the motions we go through when we pray, when we say these ancient words of liturgy, when we go deep into the word, when we worship, walking these paths of repetitive obedience, it will make art in and through our lives. These kinds of stories are woven together, aren't they? Some people have both the rescue and the circling stories. Sometimes we get to hear from people who were rescued as a child and found grace in the life of a family and then grew up with a pattern of obedience that leads us all to follow. God wears a deep path in our hearts as we circle again and again on this journey of faith. And if you think that doesn't sound interesting, if you think the journey of following the people of God and following the Lord doesn't have some twists and turns and adventures in it, honey, I could tell you some stories. The hardest part about leading in this space, sitting on this platform, loving this community, the hardest part is to look out and not be overcome by the stories in this room. That when we're singing about the goodness of God, that God has shown just a little piece of stories in this room, and I can watch him literally ripple through the room, move across people's faces. The stories of faithfulness that are happening, the rescue that God is right in the middle of, sometimes it's hard for me to even stand here under his power in this room. Ministry is like that, friends. You don't just get to see your story. The stories in the circle will overwhelm you at times. God had the Israelites walk in circles because he wanted to demonstrate his power at work in their weakness. God rescued Rahab the prostitute from the midst of darkness because he wanted to demonstrate his power at work in her faith. Two kinds of testimonies, one God who is the power behind them both. And these two will always be part of God's people, welcoming the rescued into what was never meant to be a closed circle. God loves all stories that lead to him. This morning, I invite you to reflect on the story that you've come from, not just as an individual through the deep faithfulness of others, the story you're living now and the story that God is calling you to lead out in the future. Where will he take your steps? Will you obey? God loves all stories that lead to him, and you have a story. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you that you are a rescuing God, because all of us have needed your rescue. All of us, Lord. We were dead in our sins, and you came to die and rise to make us alive again. And Lord, we will be eternally, literally eternally grateful. So God, this morning, give us eyes to see. Help us to be watchers on the walls for those who are on the margins, on the edges, and need your rescue in whatever way. Lord, give us humility to remember we didn't chart this path, we didn't knock any wall down ourselves, and give us faithfulness that is your faithfulness. Lord, we are sometimes numb to, but sometimes in awe of your goodness, Lord. So this morning, give us good memories to see the steps where we've come from. Remind us of your goodness. Thank you that goodness and mercy in the person of Jesus have chased after us all the days of our lives. Thank you for giving us a chance to dwell in your people and in your house. We pray this in your faithful name, God, our faith, but your faithful name, Jesus. Amen.